Amen.
The path of forgiveness. Well, a Christian teacher found herself interrupted in the middle of her lesson by two boys who were arguing in the back of the room. The teacher stopped the class and asked what the problem was. Well, one of the boys named Brian replied that, on the way to school, the other boy, Luke, had hit him. And the teacher thought, this is going to be a great opportunity to teach them in the class about forgiveness. So she called the two boys to the front of the class and she emphasized how much God wants us to forgive each other. And then she asked the all-important question. She said, Brian, will you forgive Luke? Sure, Brian said. And then he made a fist and he punched Luke in the stomach. Wait a minute, said the teacher. She quickly moved to intervene. She said, I asked you to forgive Luke, not hit him. And he said, I will forgive him, but I had to make sure that I got even with him first. Well, Brian's response reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. Forgiveness is a beautiful word, said Lewis, until you have something to forgive. Most often, forgiveness is a very unnatural response for the person who has been offended and hurt and betrayed. If any conviction comes naturally to all people in the face of a personal offense or injustice, it's the deep-seated feeling and belief that somebody's got to pay. And yet we've all seen where that leads. Without forgiveness, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. In their recent book, The Book of Forgiving, by Desmond Tutu and his daughter, they underline that the only way to experience healing and peace is to forgive. It is the way, he said, that we mend tears in the social fabric. It is the way we stop our human community from unraveling. Last week, we looked in this our series on the healthy relationships. We looked at resolving conflicts and how to do that constructively. This week is more about repairing and restoring. First point I want to make is that forgiveness is difficult, but essential. You know, James, in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And he uses the tongue, with the mouth, as one of those illustrations. And we all stumble in many, many ways, which is why in one of his wedding sermons, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave the following advice to the bride and to the groom. He said, live together in the forgiveness of your sins, for without it, no human fellowship can survive. That is, your relationship will wither and die without the mending and restorative power and practices of forgiveness. Jesus often underlined the connection between our need to forgive and our need to be forgiven. Remember the Lord's Prayer? You know, his famous prayer, forgive us our sins as forgive those trespassers sin against us. That's right. The 17th century poet George Herbert put it this way. He said that he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven. For everyone has the need to be forgiven. We need to learn to practice forgiveness in large part because we all need forgiveness. I came across a very simple but so true quote. If God did not forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. God did not forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. No one would make it in. We all have need for forgiveness. In Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant that Ariel mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following, Jesus underlined also our need to forgive. And he linked those. Our ability to forgive is always rooted, Jesus reminds us, in God's amazing grace to us. Jesus taught us that whatever God asks us to forgive must be seen in the light of what we ourselves have been forgiven. I love the line in the song that we sang this morning from Come Thou Fount. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. And often that image of the indebtedness. Now, this is different than downplaying or minimizing wrongs done to us or others. As we saw in the video clip, there was no minimizing there. That was a painful process of work through. But it was recognizing something greater was involved. And as we will see in today's story of Joseph and his brothers, and I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to kind of be cruising along and just dipping in it a little points. But it's part of Genesis 37 to 50 is a whole saga, a story with lots of twists and turns, and it is worth taking the time to read. And I encourage you to take the time to read it and to just to be listening for what God is teaching you in and through that. But I just want to say the tension that drives this story that begins in chapter 37 arises from a breakdown of the family. And it's caused by favoritism and foolishness and jealousy and deceit. You know, great ingredients for an unhealthy relationship. And in the first episode in Genesis 37 verses 2 to 11, it moves from an introduction of the characters and the family tensions to a huge rift in the family with Joseph, his father's favorite son. And if anybody doubted it, they just needed to look at him dressed in his multicolored cloak. It was like wearing a king's robe, if you will, around everywhere. And his favorite son, when he goes out to check on his brothers, is accosted by them, and he is secretly sold off as a slave into Egypt by his jealous brothers. And they think they have pulled off the perfect cover-up. Chapter 7, 37, verses 31 and to 33. Then they got Joseph's robe after they had sold him off. And how are we going to tell his father? Well, they got his robe, they slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood, and then they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "Oh, we found this. Examine it to see it, whether it is your son's robe." And he, that is Jacob, the father, recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And he's grief-stricken. They don't correct him. They think, that's a good assumption. Go with it. It seemed like the perfect cover-up, but it isn't. Can you imagine how Joseph felt in the face of such injustice at the hands of his own brothers? Like if he'd been carted off by somebody on the way to finding his brothers, by some stranger, that would have been one thing, but by his own brothers, all 10 of them conspiring together. And even if they didn't all do the deed, they all participated in the cover-up. How easily it would have been to become bitter. You know, and yet it says, it keeps saying along the way in the chapters that follow, but the Lord was with Joseph. With Joseph through the incredible ups and downs that marked his life journey, and eventually his impossible God-given dream, the dream that someday all of his brothers, his whole family would bow down before him. He has a dream twice. It began to unfold, and by chapter 40, verse 41, Pharaoh has called him into the court. Joseph has been put in prison. Can't tell the whole story, but Joseph suddenly finds himself before Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh the dream, that is the gift, the ability that God has given to Joseph. And Pharaoh, on hearing the meaning of the dream and what ought to be done, he says to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." "I am Pharaoh," he says in verse 44, "but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt." It's miraculous. And the years go by, and the 7 years of plenty that Joseph predicted that would be then followed by the 7 years of famine, well, the 7 years of plenty finish, and it suddenly becomes famine conditions so quickly. And in the providence of God, the famine forces the family, a family meeting in chapter 42. When Jacob learned that his father learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, that is the youngest brother of Joseph, Joseph's brother with others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So he had two favorite sons. Joseph's gone. I'm hanging on tight as can be to Benjamin. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Well, often God uses sometimes an economic crisis, sometimes a health crisis, sometimes in funerals that force a family meeting. People who have been distanced and separated for years suddenly, under some crisis, find themselves face to face yet again. Though there was grain to be bought and sold in every part of Egypt, it so happened that a group of foreigners arrived at the main supply base where Joseph was in charge. And Joseph, it tells us, recognized his brothers among the foreigners buying grain, and he watched them bow down before him, unwittingly fulfilling that dream that he had had so many years before. Of course, not surprisingly, they didn't recognize him. So in 42 verse 7, it says, he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them. We see a political interrogation that masks a much more personal interrogation and test. And that word test comes out several times. Were they still the same old brothers that spoke so harshly and treated him with such cruelty? And how was the rest of the family, especially his father and youngest brother? Before this moment, Joseph thought that all the past was behind him. After all, hadn't he let it all go with the birth of his firstborn son, Manasseh? Kind of as the name forget. In 41, in back in chapter 41, verse 51, when that son had been born, he said, he names Manasseh, that is kind of forget, because he said, is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. I've let it go. But now, all those past memories come flooding back to him. And not only to him, we find, but also to his brothers. Verses chapter 42, verses 21. Joseph has put them in prison, just like they threw him into this well to let him cool off for a while before they sold him off. He throws them into prison in verse 17. And then he brings them back out. And they don't realize that he can understand Hebrew, what they're speaking, because he's got a translator. And yet they're mingling and talking to one another. And they say, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, the oldest brother, replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. We discover that the intervening years, it's anywhere from 13 to 20 years, the guilt and recriminations that experienced by Joseph's brothers have enslaved and imprisoned them no less than Joseph's chains had imprisoned him. As commentator Gordon Wenham notes, nearly all the actors are trapped in the past. The brothers cannot escape the power of their past guilt and live in fear of provoking a new uncontrolled outburst of their father's sorrow if they take Benjamin and fail to return him. Even Joseph, who appears to be in control of the situation, in verse 24, it tells us he is overcome by emotion as he hears the first remorseful comments by his brothers for the way that they treated him. It became a critical turning point on the path to forgiveness and eventually reconciliation. It became, though I don't have time to walk through the rest of the story, I encourage you to take time to read it. It's filled with principles that I just want to draw attention to a few. First, one that I said before, forgiveness is difficult, but it is essential. It is essential for healing and restoration to take place. Forgiveness is a painful, is a painful process. Painful process, like a grief process. You know, the grief cycle, it's messy, and yet there's still some kind of a sense of a pattern involved. And there's grief involved in this process. I say it's a process because sometimes we think, oh, it's just a point. But any moment, the moment when forgiveness will be granted in chapter 45, it is part of a process, a path. The path to forgiveness is very rarely as straight or as simple as some people make it out to be. And years ago, I'm going to be flying out to Manitoba for a nephew's wedding this coming week. And if it's a clear day, I'll be able to fly over the Assiniboine River. And I remember flying over that years ago and being struck as I looked down and thinking, wow, on the map, it kind of looks relatively straight. You know, there's some twists and turns, but when you look at the details of it, you see sometimes that river is running backwards, the opposite way, gone way off to the side, and often. And I thought, that's sometimes how this forgiving process and journey is like. It's got a lot of twists and turns. It is non-linear, and it may be long, it may be short, but often it can also be a long journey. David Augsburger wrote a book to point out what not only what forgiveness is, but he said what forgiveness is not. It's actually one book, and you turn it one way, it says caring enough to forgive, and then you flip the book on the other side, and you read the other half from the other way, and it's caring enough to not forgive. You see, forgiveness is not pretending you weren't hurt. Forgiveness is not saying that what I or the other person did wasn't wrong. In fact, Joseph will say in chapter 50, verse 21, you intended to harm me. I get that. But God intended it for good. He didn't minimize it, and he didn't put it over what God was doing either. Forgiveness doesn't mean you immediately or always trust that person again, or that you should without evidence of true repentance and change. As the story unfolds with Jacob, he will put his brothers to a test. He will find out if they have changed in any way. And in many New Testament texts, forgiveness is commanded to be given to those who regret their offense. For example, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives this condition. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So it's a process, and that will ultimately include letting go, and we'll look at that in a moment. Process It also, forgiveness requires change. Often big change. It requires new awareness. For Joseph, he had to see what happened to him over time. He saw it in the light of a great, much bigger thing that God was doing. And he think he realized that the pain of that experience paled in comparison to the greater good that God was accomplishing. That comes out very clear, that he has developed a new awareness and a new inflow of God's power. I sometimes say, you know, we hear the phrase, time heals all wounds. How many of you believe that? But it's a very famous proverb, right? I say, well, time doesn't heal all wounds, but some wounds only heal time. And usually the deeper the wound, if you think about a physical wound, the longer it takes to heal. But time is needed. And sometimes it's for our own readiness. Joseph was in a different place when his brothers showed up than he had been years before. And his brothers were at a different place in the, through their experience that they were going through. Often there's obstacles to forgiveness, like stubborn unrepentance, unbelief, a denial of wrongdoing, and a refusal to forgive other people. Obstacles that need to become overcome so that there is finally a readiness, a willingness to contemplate and to carry out forgiveness. Because forgiveness also is letting go. Forgiveness requires letting go, a release of personal vengeance, of waiting for the other person to change or to feel bad about what they've done. Desmond Tutu said, without this aspect of forgiveness, that is this letting go, we remain tethered to the person who harmed us. We are bound with the chains of bitterness, tied together, trapped. Until we can forgive the person who harmed us, that person will hold the keys to our happiness. That person will be our jailer. And so letting go requires putting the debt and the debtor into God's hands and trusting God to deal with it as he sees fit. You see, our perspective is always so limited. God's is so perfect, and we can't see God's perspective. And so we need to trust. Do we trust that God knows what he's doing in his time and his way? If we believe that, we will be able to let go. And forgiveness, finally, has the potential to reconcile the relationship. I say the potential because even Paul in his letter to the Romans, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I think it's important often for us to distinguish forgiveness from reconciliation. Reconciliation should always be the goal, but sometimes it can't happen because it takes two to reconcile a relationship. But to release into God's hands, that we can do. There's stories of this in the Bible, David and Saul. That relationship, David forgave Saul, but it was never fully reconciled because Saul never really reciprocated. Reconciliation and restoration is the goal, but not always fully achieved because for full forgiveness, we might call it, full forgiveness, that is, including reconciliation, is two-way. I want to conclude with the story that I showed you earlier about Renee and Eric and the forgiveness story. Here's the song that was written and a little bit more of the story and I think some of the application for us.
It's the hardest thing to give away, the last thing on your mind today, and it always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they cause is just too real. Takes everything you have to say the word forgiveness.
I was more than angry at Eric. I had so much rage inside of me, and yet the moment that I was able to look Eric in his eyes and tell him that I forgive him, you know, that was a moment that healing began for both of us.
It's always anger's own worst enemy. And even when the jury and the judge say you got a right to hold a grudge, it's the whisper in your ear saying set it free. Forgiveness.
A judge and a jury telling you that it's okay to hold a grudge. You know, that's what the world says. It's okay for you to feel that way, which it is. But yet, those feelings, they're inside of you, eating away at you, and you don't want to live your life that way.
Forgiveness. Show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Help me now to do the impossible.
possible.
There are people who are not going to ever have someone say to them, I'm sorry for what I did, or I take responsibility for what I did, and you still have to forgive if you want to heal.
It can even set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Forgiveness.
You're not letting go of what happened. You know, it is wrong. It should never have happened. It is not okay. It doesn't mean that you're canceling any of that out. But once you are able to say those words and truly mean it, you know, then you do find that you're setting a prisoner free. And the prisoner truly is you.
Show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Help me now to do the impossible. Yeah. Forgiveness, how would I finally set it free? Show me how to see what your mercy sees. Help me now to give what you gave to me. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness. Forgiveness.
I was immediately inspired by Renee's story when I read it, but it took me a while to write her song. I kept her story in my guitar case for about 2 years, and I realized the reason why it was so difficult to write this song, Forgiveness, is because it's kind of hard to live that out. That's why the words of the chorus are sung in the form of a prayer. God, show me how. Help me to do the impossible. This story of forgiveness really makes me think that there's some pretty life-defining questions that all revolve around that one word, forgiveness. Questions like, is there somebody that I need to forgive, that I've been holding on to a grudge and it's weighing me down? Every step's getting heavier and I just need to set it free. Another question is there someone that I need to go and ask for forgiveness from? To say, I'm humbling myself, I'm sorry, no excuses, can we start over? Another forgiveness question, one that Eric has had to deal with in prison, is, can I ever forgive myself? What if loving the unlovable means having to learn how to love that person you see when you look in the mirror? Sometimes that's not an easy task, which really leads to the most significant forgiveness question of all, and it's this. Have I ever let it really sink in? The message of God's forgiveness, what He's done for me through His Son Jesus dying on a cross for my sins. Renee stood before that judge along with all of her family members, taking turns speaking on behalf of a guilty criminal and seeking mercy for him. I'm reminded that somebody has done that for me. Somebody has done that for you. And His name is Jesus. For God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did He do that? So that our stories could discover the healing, the victory, the redemption, the power, the freedom of one word, forgiveness.
I want to invite Mary Ong, if you would please come and lead us in communion at this time and just as we reflect upon what Jesus did for us today. Just one quick talk-back item. Person said, forgive, I understand. What about forget? Is that part of letting go? And that is, Jeremiah 31:34 says, for I will forgive their wickedness, says the Lord, and I will remember their sins no more. But I think of totally never remembering. No, I don't think that's what it means. I think of it, I have a huge gash on my one leg that I got as a teenager, sliced myself open real bad. I had to get a lot of stitches. I felt that wound for at least a dozen years, I would say, at different times, not actively painful. It was painful for a long time. I remember that, but I don't remember it with pain. It doesn't affect anything that I do. And when we forgive, the relationship, we enter that with new possibilities. It's not obstructing. And I think of David forgiving Saul. He didn't trust Saul. When Saul repented, David still, it says, went back to his stronghold because there were trust issues because his life was threatened. But when he had the opportunity, he didn't do away with Saul. He had forgiven him in terms of releasing that and open to new possibilities. If you have other questions or comments or you'd like prayer, we have a prayer team available here following the service. I'm just going to stay up at the front on the side, more talk back, if you will, or if you'd like to talk or to share or to pray with me as well, I want to be open and available to that as well. In this Bible, I brought my older Bible because I keep quotes and little things that I put in it. And this is one that I want to send you out with. It's a quote from Chuck Colson, wrote a book years ago called The Body about the church. And he said, "The holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacraments and worship, go out of the church door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church. We are the church." Amen?
Amen.
Go, and I wish you well.